general issues that come to mind when we're looking at the book of Acts and the example of the early church here. Because, as is the case, whenever we're reading a piece of narrative in the Bible, you can't necessarily tell from that Bible text itself whether what you've got is the record of a one-off event that isn't to be repeated, like the crucifixion or something like that, or whether it's an example of something which is normative for us and shapes what we should aspire to or emulate or copy in our experience today. Now, you should be aware of that. We're really asking, when we come particularly to the book of Acts and we're seeing the early church being described to us, we're asking the question, when is something in the book of Acts an example of what should be normal today, and when is it rather a record of what happened in the past and is instructive today but isn't setting a pattern that we should copy? And people make many mistakes in this. People often fall into the slip into what we might call example theology, assuming that just because something seems to be described in the Bible, it is therefore a norm that we always aspire to and copy. And the book of Acts is a particularly treacherous ground for doing that, I think. So I thought, and those of you who did learn to lead will find some of this familiar, I thought it would be helpful, first of all, to think about why it is we take some things as normal examples, normative examples, and other things as instructive records of what happened in the past. In actual fact, as we approach the account of an event or something like that in the book of Acts, there are some simple questions that we can ask ourselves to help us discern whether it's normal or not, what we've just read. We can ask ourselves, okay, here's one example. Are there other examples of the same thing happening? If it's a one-off, it's rather less normative than if it's something that happens half a dozen times. Or alternatively, we might ask, are there counterexamples where in a similar situation people do something else? In which case you'd realise that it wasn't setting a pattern for us. So, for example, we find that in Acts chapter 4, there is a crisis and the believer's response is to have a prayer meeting. And we might ask the question, is that normal or not, to have a prayer meeting? Well, as we look through the book of Acts, we find that meetings for prayer are actually really rather common. The book of Acts starts with one in chapter 1, doesn't it? There's an important prayer meeting going on in chapter 12 when Peter is released from prison. Chapter 13 seems to have been something rooted in corporate prayer and so on. We find that there are many examples of prayer meetings, and therefore it's reasonable to see a pattern, an example being set for us. In Acts chapter 1, when the Spirit comes, the gift of tongues, the sign of tongues is given, speaking languages, is given to the apostles. Is that a normative example or not? We look elsewhere in Acts and we find, well, there are at least two other examples of where it happens, and also other places where there's no account of it. So there, the frequency of the examples is less convincing. In another place, we find that Timothy joins the apostolic team and Paul has him circumcised in order to reach out to the Jews. Is that a normative example that should be applied to all young applicants for ministry? Well, we also find that when Titus joins the team, Paul doesn't have him circumcised. It clearly was a response to the particular circumstances, you see? So we can tell something by the frequency of an example and whether there are counterexamples. We also need to ask the question, what's the significance of this particular thing in the storyline of Acts? What is Luke trying to get across through it? That's useful, for example, to apply to that issue of miraculous languages, miraculous tongues. What's Luke getting at when he cites that? Well, the point of that is that the gospel is going out to the nations, isn't it? It's going out to those who don't normally, you know, the point is the gospel is going out to many different language groups and so on. And that gift comes along as the gospel takes new leaps into new areas, first into the God-fearers with Cornelius, and then into the totally pagan world when it comes to Ephesus. So we start to see that actually there's a reason why the gift of tongues is given that doesn't necessarily apply in every other circumstance or situation. And then we need to ask the question, what does the rest of the Bible say? For example, where people are appointed to assist the apostles practically in Acts chapter 6. That's a one-off in Acts. But we find elsewhere in the Bible that the appointing of deacons is something which the Bible affirms. We might ask the question, well, Paul was rescued from a shipwreck, wasn't he? Is that a normative pattern that Christians should always expect to be rescued from crises and difficult situations, have their lives preserved? Well, the rest of Scripture makes it clear that there are plenty of troubles and problems that befall Christians that they're not rescued from. Do you see? So actually, it's not as difficult as it seems, but it's important that we do that. Okay, so have Acts chapter 2 open in front of you. Here is a list of some things which happen in Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47. We begin with devotion to the means of grace, which is the way I've referred to the apostle, the teaching and the fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayer, and the list of some other things. Now, what I'd like you to do, either discussing with your neighbour or simply in, as you look through the list we've got here, is decide in your mind whether you think this is something normative, normal in the church today, that we should be expecting wherever we are, whatever we're doing, or whether it was something that was perhaps more of a one-off in that particular situation and not normal for us today. Does that make sense? So apply those little tests in your minds. Don't necessarily do all of them. Just pick one that interests you or this thing. And I'm just going to give us 2 minutes to think about that, and then we'll just see whether we've reached the same conclusions. Okay? So over to you. Does that make sense? What you're doing? Okay. So should we expect these things to be normal in our church? Think about it yourself or discuss that with your neighbour for a few moments. Church to bond together as a community and to be strengthened and to grow as a body of people. We're going to be looking later at how they grew and reached out and so on, how they were led and made decisions and so on, but we're thinking tonight about the growth of the body, the strength of the community. And I actually had 8 points which emerged to me from this text, which I thought, that's really scary, isn't it? 8 points, they'll all wilt if I say there's 8 points. So what I've actually done is cheekily combined them to make 4 points, pretending that there's four, and that's far more easy to take in, isn't it? But the point I want to make is, firstly, that the church community was built up because it was supernatural and spiritual, because it was practical and sacrificial, because it was continual and accessible, and because it was joyful and purposeful. Well, you know, got to get a bit of consistency in there, aren't they? What we're doing here is looking at some of the features of this early church and asking, how did they help their community to grow and develop? And perhaps the most important one is the observation that fundamentally it grew because the church was supernatural and spiritual. Verse 43 says, everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. The church community is built up by the supernatural work of God. And that is still the norm. What it looks like may vary, but what's actually going on is the supernatural work of God. Because the early church community, and in fact all church community, is fundamentally supernatural and spiritual in its nature, isn't it? That's what makes the church different from all the other clubs and associations and societies that the world has to offer. Brought about by the work of God, sustained by the work of God, and existing for the purposes of God. And this was evident in the early church community in a very graphic way through those miracles, but is also the norm in our churches today. It was a place where God himself was encountered, where heaven touched earth. When people came to church, they met God in a particular way. They felt his presence with awe in their hearts, and they saw him at work with wonder in their eyes. Now, I'm not particularly concerned that it should be wonders and miracles necessarily. As I've often said, things may well be possible in church life today, but I don't think they're normal in church life today, because in the main they were associated with the ministry of apostles as witnesses to the resurrection. But what is normal, the centre of church life, has to be the real presence of God at work, encountering and experience and evidenced by miraculous work of the Holy Spirit. And the most important way in which that happens is through changed lives. People who once cursed God now worshipping him. People who once loathed each other, now loving each other. People who once drank and stole or fought or fornicated, now living holy and admirable lives, and all together as one family. God's mission statement isn't merely to save individual people for himself, is it? His mission statement is to save a people for himself, a nation, a family, a flock, an army, not just individuals. Perfectly possible to generate human community via mere human efforts. Thousands of groups and clubs manage to do it, and they have genuine relationships and care for one another, and they do work together and whatever it is, achieve their aims. But if you do it that way, you haven't got a church. You've got a WI, or a political party, or a model railway club, or a hippie commune, or something else. It may have virtues, but it's not a church. The distinctive thing that makes the church community is the supernatural presence of God. So we might ask, well, if we want our community to build up, how do we make our church supernatural? How do we make our church a supernatural body? And the answer is, well, you don't, do you? We can't. That's the whole point. It's because it's God at work, not us. What we can do is ensure that spiritual priorities remain central in what we say and do. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. We call these things the means of grace, the stuff that makes church, church. That's not to say there isn't a place for social events or community projects or anything like that. But the real heart of how our community builds and strengthens and grows has got to be that shared devotion and experience and relationship with God himself through Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit in our hearts. And we learn from the scriptures that God has invested certain human activities with a spiritual significance through which he makes his presence felt and known. And some of them are listed here. Learning from the scriptures, sharing together in life and worship, communion, praying together. They're at the heart of church life. They're not a problem for it. If you want to develop a zoo and make it a better zoo, or an art gallery and make it a better art gallery, or a circus, make it a better circus, you get more and better animals, or pictures, or clowns, don't you? Of course, you might also improve the cafes and the toilets and the play parks as well. But you remember what it is that people come to see at your zoo, gallery or circus. And that's what you emphasise and make central. And likewise with the community of the church. Other things have their place, but what really counts is that supernatural work of God through the spiritual efforts of the church. And we forget that at our peril. And that applies both to a building up the church community and also for reaching out to other people, doesn't it? There are those who think that the key to growing the church is to make it as least like a church as they possibly can. But they've missed the point. That only works as a passing phase. But in the long run, if you come to church, you expect to pray, you expect to listen to the Bible, because you've come to meet God, not watch a play or view pictures or listen to a band. Likewise, we miss the point if we think that the way to build up our community is to substitute sort of parties for services, if you see what I mean. We don't lessen our spiritual input in order to increase our fellowship with each other. So however we build our church community, and we're going to start thinking about the relocation issues and so on, it won't be by giving less attention to God himself. Now that's the nearest thing to a sermon that I've got coming for you. Let's just think about some of the other things. We also noticed that the early church was both practical and sacrificial. While it centred upon the overtly spiritual activities of people worshipping God and hearing from him and so on, it spilled over, didn't it, in Christian love to the every detail in people's lives, in particular to the meeting of those in need, meeting the needs of those who were in want. Verse 44 says, all the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their goods and possessions, they gave to everyone as they had need. We've already noticed that's not something that's a norm for the church to follow in every circumstance, having everything in common. But what is a norm is that we love one another, and that has practical effect, isn't it? And that requires people to be sacrificial in our participation in the life of the church. We all lay down something in order to bond that community together in love and fellowship with each other. We're not talking here merely about the money that you give in order to pay the pastor's salary or to keep the roof on the church. After all, you get something back for that. You know, a sermon you might like to listen to, and maybe even a free funeral at the end of it all. You know, you get something back out of that sense of your time. We're talking here about what it takes to bond the community together. Now, there was clearly an outworking in terms of finances in this particular situation. But we now live in a society where there is a health service, where there is a social services, where there is all kinds of support from the secular world. And isn't that great and wonderful? We all benefit from that. But of course, looking after each other is not limited to those things. So I'm going to ask you a question now, thinking about 21st century Norwich. First of all, what other needs are there that God has given us in order to bond us together as a community? And alongside that, what resources do we have in order to be the nuts that fit into the bolts, if you see what I mean? So let's have a think about it. What other needs are there, apart from perhaps the fact that we don't have many starving people in our community or around and about us or coming to our church? We might have some, but not many. But what other needs are there? Let's have some thoughts. Are there any ways in which you have benefited from the community as it is? Skills? Yep. Can you give us an example? Does anybody want to? Absolutely. They're very simple things. The Momentum group have been doing that just recently. And our garden is looking so much better as a result. We're not particularly good at gardens. It's not a desperate need on our part. But it's been a real blessing. And it helps to bond the church together when people who know what they're doing in the garden turn up and sort mine out. Can you think of any other examples or ways in which we might develop these things in the future? Lonely people, yes. Now, I know I can see this full well, because as a pastor, I can know who the lonely people are, but there's no way I can get out and see them all, particularly as my job is the spiritual end of things. But in our church at the moment, we have a great team of people, particularly early retired folk, who are working ever so hard to make sure that our older folks are feel part of the community. So meeting that need of loneliness is really valuable, and it will only become more important as time goes by, as our society becomes more and more fractured. Yeah. Loneliness met by people's kindness. What else might we have?
In terms of using the IT links we have now, being able to get information to people about other people, that sharing.
Yeah.
Because we are so geographically spread out, we can actually, a lot of us can actually sort of link in very quickly, very easily.
Yeah. So, helping communication between, that's very important, isn't it? What else have we got? Yes, Tom?
Babysitting,
isn't that great? But remember, these days people don't live near their parents very often. And the church community, I mean, it's immensely valuable for us. The babysitting that some of you do for us is so sacrificial, and what do you get back for it? I mean, not very much, as far as I can see. It's really important, and this is the stuff that community is made of, isn't it? Now, we've gone through plenty of the things that I'm benefiting from. Anything here that you, anything that you benefit from?
Supporting other people's needs and giving up time to be able to encourage or perhaps give advice or guidance when people have gone through things or going through things that you did.
Yeah. The sacrifice of time to help people, support them and encourage them. Particularly perhaps when we're supporting and encouraging vulnerable people who need love, who need help with their forms and all that kind of thing. And the sacrifice of time in that situation. I mean, time is far more valuable than money in a rich society, isn't it? Yes, Simon. Yep, good. We're coming on to something that we'll actually touch on in the next point, but that's fine. The things that we do together help to bond us. But the point is, I mean, I can think of many others, that these things are just as applicable today in a society where the prominent issue is not necessarily poverty, but loneliness or ignorance or alienation from society or struggling to do things. And our church needs to see these things not as problems. We need to see these things as the nuts and the bolts that will connect us together. God's given, God, some of us are the bolts with the problems, and the others are the nuts with the solutions. And church has to be a place where the two come together, and that actually bonds us and makes us into a community. Now we need to note that that's an asymmetrical process. People bring a different kind of sacrifice one to another. Some people are given more and therefore are called upon to make more sacrifice. If you've been able to retire early on a good pension, don't be surprised if that translates to making a greater sacrifice when it comes to giving your time to the church community. Likewise, some people have more money than others. So it's an asymmetrical process. Not everybody brings the same things in, but everyone brings something in to make it happen. And it may well be that what you bring in to that is not necessarily the nut, but the bolt. You may well be bringing in the need rather than the solution to the need. But that's just as important. Because if the church pretends to be this glossy community where everybody is has all of everything sorted out and they've got nothing but blessings to give to other people rather than needs and to accept from other people, that's a false, it's a false image, isn't it? That's not the community that God wants our church to be. And it can take as much courage to bring our need to the church as it does to bring our assets to church. But we need both. The Lord gives us these things for a purpose, to bind us together. Also notice that there is a structure to it. Even in this very early stage of the church, it's not a total free-for-all. They bring their... we find that, sorry, it's in the next Acts chapter 4, which is just explains a bit more what happens, that they bring their goods in verse 35 and put them at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. So you see, they're starting to have a structure to it already. Rather than you just giving your money to someone you perceived as being needy, you brought it to the apostles and they dished it out. And that was important because when we're talking about this kind of sacrificial service of each other, it's important. You know, some people can turn out to be freeloaders and others can be mugs who get trampled on and exploited. And already it's happening through the church so that that sort of thing doesn't happen. And we find that that structure gets enhanced as time goes by. But the principle remains. So we need to think of how God gives us nuts and bolts that screw together in the future. We also notice that the church was continual and accessible. The church community existed all the time. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. And the church community manifested in any and every place. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. The Bible doesn't say that you have to have services every day, and my employment contract certainly doesn't say that I have to do a service for you every day, but it paints a picture of a church that isn't constrained by time or space. They were happening all week long, not just on Sundays, and they were happening in many places, not just in the temple. So wherever you are, whatever you were doing, you were not far away from God's people. For those who wanted to go to a big open meeting, they could go to the church, to the temple. Those who needed something more small and intimate could just go down the road. But it was happening, it was unlimited by church, unlimited by time, unlimited by space. And I think that we need to think of our church as growing and improving in this direction if we're going to deepen and strengthen. We should not consider our Christian commitment to be some kind of cuckoo in our nest that's competing with and pushing out other interests or involvements, or more frequently, losing out to other interests and involvements. We should think of our spiritual commitment as being something that embraces our lives, embraces everything we do, whether it's Sunday morning service together, or walking your dog, or going to work, or whatever. Our Christian service should embrace all of them. And then we should be thinking, if that's so, how can that enhance our community and fellowship together? How can we grow together and not just as individuals in that setting? We should perhaps think, if I'm going shopping, why not see if someone else can come shopping with me? And we can thank the Lord together for what we've bought at the end of the day. If I'm walking the dog, well, why don't I walk it with someone? And we can praise the Lord for the beautiful creation we see as we do so. Or if I'm watching the tennis or painting my fence or having dinner, how can I get the word together into that setting? And if you're together with other believers, then in a sense, that's church. And if you're together with unbelievers, then it's evangelism. And both are great, aren't they? Let's keep going. We also notice, the spelling's corrected itself, isn't that good? We also notice that the church was joyful and purposeful. The church community was a positive experience. They met together with glad and sincere hearts. There weren't gloomy countenances, but nor were there false smiles. There was a genuine joy at the blessings of the Lord. That doesn't mean that those with sorrows don't fit in at church. It means that those with sorrows come to church and they find a deeper joy that is greater than their sorrows. And that is wonderfully attractive. That's what makes us want to be here, doesn't it? And that kind of joy is a deliberate spiritual discipline that involves us concentrating our minds and our speech on the true good things that Jesus has done for us rather than the things that we're inclined to grumble about. And alongside it being a pleasant experience to be together with our brothers and sisters, it's also a purposeful existence. The church was setting out to do something, and that something was to spread the word, to praise God, and to draw other people into that worship. In Acts chapter 2, that's a very spontaneous thing, I think. But as we look through the book of Acts, we find that becoming more and more deliberate. They set up deacons so that the apostles remain free to do it. They start to set aside people to go and do evangelism and mission. And so the church community. We need to be deliberate and purposeful. And that's why the kind of event that Simon is talking about is valuable. It's not just because it's fun that we have a picnic, but it's part of what it takes to build us together as a community. Now, we need to think about these things, in particular as we think about the implications for our relocation. How does a building like ours and a location like ours contribute to our sense of church community? How does it hinder? It helps in many ways, doesn't it? It's a very suitable venue for worship and corporate activities. It gives us a sense of identity. It's accessible and convenient, geographical center point. All of these things are valuable. Yet we should also realize that having a building like ours can hinder us too. Sometimes it can be too small. Sometimes the sight and sound of it can rather put people off. People think it's an office, don't they? Sometimes the way we present a building like this isn't necessarily warm or welcoming. But at a deeper level, can a building like this distract our resources away from people and ministry onto things and buildings? Can a building like this limit our vision as to where church can be and when church can be and what church is? Do we have too narrow a picture because we're so used to meeting in a place like this? We don't think of all the different ways in which our community might be built up. Would a future building help or hinder this? And can we expect one building to do it all? I've brought back one or two pictures from Kosovo. You'll see more of them tomorrow. But here's one I'd like you to see. This is Bashkezi Ungalori Mesize, which is the Evangelical Church of the Messiah in Pristina. And what you're looking at there is the church shop that fronts the small church building behind. This is a picture of what goes on in the shop. Not the best picture, but this is just a common sight in the shop. As the young lady on the right runs it, and people from the church drop in, have a cup of tea, come and go, and non-Christian passers-by drop in, look at books, and discuss the gospel with people. And seeing this at work in Kosovo has really made me think our ideas about having a shop of some kind so to do with Stowe Chapel are worth pursuing. Because what we've got here is a setting for church that provides a venue for practical service. It provides a means to increase our accessibility. Many people will wander into a shop who will never go near a church building, and that applies to Christians as well as non-Christians. It provides, if staffed well, an opportunity for a week-long interaction with each other and with the world. I'd just love us to have a setting where people who are popping in to do shopping park their cars and stop for a coffee for half an hour before they go and do their shopping. I'd just love to have a venue where people, you know, feel able to, you know, come and feed their baby and change their nappy or pop in to check their email address or whatever it might be. The sort of thing that's rather difficult to do in a scary big building like this, but can be so much easier in an approachable shop kind of environment. And I think that to have something like this, a halfway house between a big church building and our own homes, could well serve a purpose to build us up as a community and help us to reach out to the world. Anyway, that's all I've planned to say there, but I hope that gives you an idea of some of the things that are enthusing, exciting me at the moment. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you didn't just save individual people,